Let us bow our hearts before the Lord and ask him to bless the reading and the proclamation of his word. Let us pray. Our loving and gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the privilege to hear you speaking to us, both in the reading and the proclamation of your word. We have just sung about the truth that you will show unto your people the knowledge of your covenant. We pray, Lord, that you might truly do that through your word to us, that our eyes would continually be set upon you as our God, and that you indeed will bring our feet out of the net. So, Lord, we pray you would use your servant as your mouthpiece, and that you would speak to all of us, to each one present here this morning, that you might grant your spirit to be at work through your word. O Lord, may we always confess, remember, and know that your word is simply a dead letter unless your spirit uses it to speak to us. And we are also called to diligently listen. So we pray that you would grant us to do that. Grant your grace and your spirit to us through your word now, we pray in Jesus' name. As you see in the bulletin, we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 1, the first 20 verses. Isaiah chapter 1, and our text is verses 16 through 18. I haven't forgotten about, for some of you who were at Pizza and Theology, I haven't forgotten about the series on prayer, but we'll start on these, what I just chose to call gleanings in Isaiah. We'll have a couple of sermons, and then we'll go to the series on prayer, and then we'll return, Lord willing, in time to Isaiah again. So first of all, let us read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. Let us give our undivided attention to the reading of God's holy word. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from you to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, or the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of his word to us. As I said, our text is verses 16 through 18. Dear brothers and sisters, beloved congregation, what we read just now in Isaiah chapter 1, as especially it leads to our text, it very vividly shows that the Lord God detests outward formal religion. A religion that just goes through, you know, the outward formality of things. And that shows in worship and it shows in daily living, where the heart is not in it. One just goes through the motions. He's just pretending to be very much involved. But it is the worship and it is the life of the hypocrite, of someone who pretends to be something that he really isn't. And when we observe others, we usually cannot see this. Especially if someone, as we say, can really be, you know, put on a show, be a good hypocrite. In such cases, we may be very impressed by one's religion and be deceived. But with God, he can never be deceived by such religion. Because God knows the heart. He knows our inner being. He sees the hypocrisy. And that's true of each individual member, and it's true of a church as a whole. To God, nothing is covered up or hidden. Everything is open to him to whom we must give an account, just like Hebrews 4:13 says. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So, that's the way it was with God's people at the time of Isaiah, and that's also how it has been with the church throughout history and also today. Even while there is a maintaining of the outward forms of religion, of worship, yet there is so much apostasy. There is so much turning from the living God and from his word. They sunk so low that the Lord declares they sunk below irrational farm animals. The Lord said, verse 3, the ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its master's crib. But Israel does not know. They have no knowledge. They're completely dull. They're completely insensitive to the chastening hand of God. Verse 4 says, they have forsaken the Lord. They provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. It says they turned away. The Lord had chastened them, but it didn't work towards repentance. There was no turning back to him. Instead, it only further hardened them. The discipline from the Lord did not soften hearts to repent, only further hardened them in their hypocrisy and their pietism, their religiosity. So our theme is, the Holy God demands a reckoning with his covenant people. Well, it was, and it is today still a serious thing. It's so serious. If you look at verse 9 as we read, it says, if the Lord of hosts had not left a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't have to review the story of Sodom and Gomorrah to see how serious this is. And we should also realize that, no, it cannot be that they would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, but only because of God's election in his covenant. That's why he kept that small remnant. Very important. The reason they were spared the same judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was not because their hearts were less wicked and less loathsome to God. In fact, at verse 10, the Lord speaks to the rulers and he calls them the rulers of Sodom. And he speaks to the people and he says, you people of Gomorrah. That's how detestable and repugnant their religiosity, their pietism was to the Lord. They expected to be left alone in this, in their outward religiosity. They expected to be left alone. They came to worship, brought their sacrifices before God's holy eyes, and the Lord says, I'm tired of it. Verse 11, I have had enough of burnt offerings. They came before the Lord in worship as if they were doing him a favor. And he says in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Futile. That means they're empty. It's meaningless worship. That's what futile sacrifices is about. Meaningless worship. They were so diligent to burn incense. You know, I trust from the Bible, the burning of incense was a picture of the prayers of the saints. And the Lord smells this incense and he says, incense is an abomination to me, verse 13. They hoped to find God's favor and righteousness by celebrating the Sabbath day over and over again, one after the other. And the Lord says, stop it. Verse 13, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I will hide my eyes from you. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, that's about worship. I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. The comfort and the assurance that God hears and answers prayer is completely taken away. In fact, when there is this kind of hypocrisy, you know, outward religion while tolerating sin, the Lord declares, I will not hear your prayer. It's so true what someone said. God does not just want praying lips, but a praying heart. And it talks about many prayers. That's about very pious-sounding prayer, using many words. Prayers that will impress others who hear it. But if such prayers come from a heart that loves sin and does not, first of all, come with a sincere, heartfelt, humble, contrite heart, full of repentance, God closes his ear to such prayer. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And when it says in verse 15, just before our text, your hands are full of blood. We heard about it last Sunday. About the spiritual truth of being guilty of blood. Spiritual murder. So when it says your hands are full of blood, it's talking about violating God's law. Living in sin without repentance. God is holy. Our God is the Holy One of Israel. And he must be served and he must be worshipped from a pure and clean heart. So, brothers and sisters, that's why the Lord now comes in our text and he speaks through Isaiah in order to restore his people from such hypocrisy and in order to give them his grace, his forgiveness, and life. So, in our first point, we see, first, the Lord gives the law of the covenant relationship, verses 16 and 17. Now, perhaps this is already clear to most of you, but just to be sure that we are clear, there is a law in our covenant relationship with God. And it is the matter of exactly what we confessed earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism, the true conversion of man. It's a law. This is not a suggestion to more and more put away the old and bring to life the new. It's not a suggestion. It's not kind of, well, this would be a nice thing to do. This is what God requires of us as we belong to him in his grace. And in these two verses, we see two parts of this law, or of the true conversion of man. First is the responsibility of repentance and seeking cleansing from sins. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. And then also the second part, to practice, again in life and in worship, what is good. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now, notice, it's only after this, after these two parts, as we will see on our second and third point, there's also the promise of God's mercy and compassion and forgiveness. Now, this can be confusing. It can be easily misunderstood. We might very quickly think that this order is reversed. It's backward. In other words, does the sinner first have to change in order to get for God to give grace to him? Does God's law first have to be obeyed and then he gives forgiveness and reconciliation? Is that the order? Is that how it works? Well, to answer this, first of all, we have to realize that God is not speaking here to people who are strangers to the covenant of grace. The Lord here is speaking to his church. He's not speaking to pagans, if you will. You know, to a world of unbelief that has no Bible background. Those are pagans, right? So we have to think, well, we have to remember about this relationship which God has to his people. As they are guilty of sin. Put it in other words, the requirements of these verses is not a condition for coming into covenant with God. They are already in that covenant with God. In his sovereign good pleasure, God has brought them in from all the people, all the nations of the earth. So you see, these requirements, as our point says, it's the law of the covenant relationship with God. So that means that what is required, hear this please, what is required also flows from the power of grace in that relationship. So we need to be obviously clear that it's not as if anyone of his own power can repent and be converted. You know, to be changed and live a new life. It That is also why it is so terribly sinful. It is an abomination to God that his people who are called by him, who are granted to be under his grace, and yet they live in sin and they lack repentance. So yes, in themselves, they are unable, they are incapable to repent and to change. But I have struggled with this so much and I have seen it so often. The inability on our part is not something that provides an excuse for sin. You know, as if we can somehow cover over our sin by saying, well, I can't help it. We've all heard it. Maybe we've said it. We're all sinful. We're all sinners. It's almost like, what's the big deal? Brothers and sisters, instead, our inability to repent and change, it ought to call us to shame and to humiliation. It ought to be giving us a contrite and broken heart. Because we are guilty for our inability. So as we see our inability, we ought to, as it were, come to the foot of the cross. And in all our weakness and sins, cling to a mighty Savior for his forgiveness, for his cleansing. So again, the Lord speaks to his church here as she is sinking in sin and shame, in her hypocrisy, in her pietism, as we saw in the introduction. And then he gives this call, this command to repentance and conversion of life. And now, brothers and sisters, here is the grace of God. Listen to it. That in the covenant, God graciously gives exactly what he requires. He gives us grace to do this. And therefore, if we continue, you know, with a stubborn heart to keep sin in our life, even while we go through the outward motions of worship and religion in our daily life, then we give proof. We give proof of a lack of conversion. But on the other hand, as God grants grace to wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away evil, cease to do evil, then that's a proof of God's work of grace, and it means that we turn to God in humble prayer. We pray like Jeremiah prayed in Jeremiah 17:14. Save me and I shall be saved. Convert me and I shall be converted. In other words, I'll do this. Brothers and sisters, conversion is the God-given way for all of God's people to again live in reconciliation with their God. So let's look at this law of the covenant relationship, the law of true conversion, in a bit more detail. And yeah, it's a law. Verse 10, by the way, it says, before our text, it says, give ear to the law of our God. So the first part of this law, as we read it already and heard it again, verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. That's the first part. The washing and make yourselves clean, it has to do with the act of repentance in turning to God from sin. And it is just as we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism in 88 and 89. It is the dying or the killing of the old man, so that it says, and we confessed earlier, to grieve with heartfelt sorrow. It says heartfelt to show here is no hypocrisy. To grieve with heartfelt sorrow, and it is to more and more, so it's a process, hate sin and flee from it. That's the first part. And the second part, verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Well, we have to see the foundation for everything here is the learn to do good. Learn to do good is the foundation for seek justice and so on in that verse. So, just like in Heidelberg Catechism number 88 and 90, this is the coming to life. This is the resurrection of the new man. And we confess, it is a heartfelt joy. See, again, no hypocrisy. Heartfelt joy. Joy in God through Christ. So that we have a love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Well, in these two, we need to see, first of all, the washing and cleansing is required. And obviously, it's not about physical washing. It has to do with dealing with sin in our lives. Sins make us unclean. That's why it says, from the sole of the foot even to the head, we're full of putrefying sores. Their hands were full of blood. So they need to be made clean within, in the heart. And yeah, all their outward ceremonial washings, which they were so very diligent to perform in their worship, it never made them clean from sins. It's almost kind of comical, but it's very serious, how Jeremiah talks about this in Jeremiah 2, verse 22. Though you wash yourselves with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. So you can do all kinds of things even ceremonially. Go through the outward motions. But the blood on their hands, the guilt for sins, can only be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And, brothers and sisters, true believers are called to this as a daily work of faith. Yes, this washing and cleansing is never apart from God's work of grace. In fact, it is only by God's work of grace that they are able to do it. This is shown, I'm hoping this will help, but it's shown, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6. There in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, speaks about their sins. And in a very real sense, he's calling them here to deal with their sins, to wash themselves, like in our text. And then he says this, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. And later he says, don't you know your bodies are members of Christ? And he talks about sexual immorality. So you see, because we have been washed, we have been sanctified in the blood of Christ, therefore, also by grace, we must daily wash and clean ourselves in the blood of Christ. We daily make ourselves filthy with sin. Even our best works are stained with sin. And we daily must seek forgiveness, the washing of those sins. And then you see, along with this washing and cleansing of sin out of faith, there's also this new will and desire to stop sinning. Knowing forgiveness also means to put away evil and cease to do evil, as our text says. So as we want to have forgiveness and reconciliation with God, so also we want to get rid of sin in our life. Because we know that affects our relationship with God. Always we ought to hear those words, if you live this way, it will not go well with you. And anything short of putting away evil, well, it means there is no true sorrow and hatred for sin. There might be a kind of a sorrow, but not that we have offended God, as we confessed early in the Heidelberg Catechism. If we don't deeply want to get rid of sin as part of repentance, well, we just have a fear, you know, of the results, of the consequences of sin. So we just want to avoid the consequences instead of avoiding sin. There's a difference, right? May we see, really be convinced that sin darkens our relationship and fellowship with God. Sin causes God to hide his face from us. He says, I will hide my eyes from you. So we must seriously seek cleansing. And we must seriously keep from the filth of sin. Just like it says in 2 Peter 2:22, I'm sure you all know this. We are not to be like a sow having washed, returns to her wallowing in the mire again, the mud. Don't do that. That's talking about returning to filth of sin. So that's the first part of conversion, to wash and clean ourselves. Put away sin. Put to death the old man. And then the second part follows. The other part of the law of our relationship to God. Verse 17, learn to do good. That is putting on, bringing to life the new man in Christ. It is an evidence of God's work of grace. As we have forgiveness, you see, then also we more and more, we turn from unrighteousness and sin, we also then turn more and more to righteousness, to do what God requires of us. It's a new will, a new desire. As we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, a love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And yeah, this delight and desire includes obeying God in all of the law, all the commandments. And that needs to be understood because, you know, we may wonder that in our text in verse 17, it really only refers to the second table of the law, doesn't it? About the love to the neighbor. About seeking justice and the care of the fatherless and widow. Well, you know, often in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, this matter of the fatherless and widow, it's often mentioned because these were two kinds of people who were so easily exploited, taken advantage of. They had no legal standing. So you see, the Lord had a special care for them. The Lord wanted to be a father to the fatherless. He wanted to be a husband to the widow. And he would be that through his people doing his will. As in the second table of the law. But we should recognize, in terms of our love to God on the first table of the law, that really was addressed earlier in the chapter. As we saw, they practiced hypocrisy in their love to God, in their worship, in their lives, in their sacrifices, and so on. So you see, this sin against God in the earlier part of the chapter, that was at the same time also then sin against a neighbor. Those two go together. Their hands are full of blood towards God, and the blood of their neighbors is also on their hands. A lack of love to God truly from a heart, a lack of that will also be a lack of love to our neighbor. And vice versa. So, in all of this, they and we are to hear the law of the covenant relationship with our God. First, to daily put to death the old man, our old natures. Wash and clean ourselves from sin. Then also daily to learn to do good. To put on, to bring to life the new man. That is what we are in Jesus Christ. And then, it's after this law is established, we see in our second point, then the Lord gives his loving call to reason together. First part of verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. And when we see this and understand it, then we see that the earlier obligation, the law that we heard about in verses 16 and 17, that was based on the love of God. That pointed to the love of God. In this, come now and let us reason together, there's a command. It's in the imperative, actually. That's a command. And that's why our theme says God demands this reckoning. But also, at the very same time, the way this is written, it's also an invitation. It's a plea or an appeal. In other words, the Lord invites with open arms. He wants to look upon them with loving eyes instead of, I will hide my eyes from you. We read of it in Ezekiel before, for the law, in Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all in the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Or verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. See, that's why, first of all, there has to be this washing and cleansing, a turning from hypocrisy and iniquity. And then there is this coming to reason together. And as we'll see in our third point, it is to reason in the love and the forgiveness of God. But that's the order. Wash yourselves, clean yourselves. Then let's reason together. You know, this order is so beautifully shown in the New Testament. In the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And yeah, this was a son, okay? This was not a hired hand. This was not an outsider. This was the son. He had to first get up in that foreign land and say goodbye to the swine and go back home to his father. You know the story. When the son was still far away, his father saw him and was moved with love and compassion. He was so eager. He was so longing to forgive. That's the way the Lord longs to bring back his lost people. You and me, each day. To restore us to that covenant fellowship and relationship. Well, the reasoning together, it's a reckoning. It's a taking an account in terms of righteousness. The word can even refer to a trial when it says reason together. But it's to draw towards the love of God, to his compassion. But it does include a sense of guilt. There is a sense of trial in this reasoning together. But it's not a trial in the sense of what, you know, God will do in the final judgment. No, this is to have his people see how in truth they are worthy of death. But the Lord will deal with them in compassion. Just like we read in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins shall die. That is deserved. And that's why this reasoning together. In that reasoning together, people become silent. They have no basis who claim that they are right with God. They learn to say with David in Psalm 143, verse 2, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." They say with Job, like Job's 9, verse 3, "If one wished to contend with God, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. So you see, this reasoning together, we confess that God is righteous and just in all his ways, and our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, and we have nothing else to say. Nothing is left but the gracious word of God, drawing us to him in his love and mercy. May we see, may we hear daily the depth of God's mercy and his compassion. To come to him when you are most convinced of your unworthiness to do it. To come to him when your sin cries out to you and appears the most awful. To come to him when you have no boldness to come. You have to be silent. Come to him when you see your only righteousness can be in Christ. Come to him. And as you see your sin, you have the greatest longing to be holy, to walk in his ways, to walk according to his will. And then our third point. Then follows the gracious salvation as a promise. The other part of verse 18. "Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Well, here the Lord uses the symbolism of colors. And I'm sure that you know that these colors are often referred to in the Bible. Colors are used to show what God's grace does in salvation. How it is his work to reverse, to bring about the opposite of sin. We don't have time to go through all the scriptures in both the Old and New Testaments that show this. But in the Bible, red or scarlet or crimson, all the same thing, that's the color of a life in sin. It is the color of blood for a good reason. It is the color of fire and of judgment. And in the Bible, white, well, that's the color of nobility. It's the color of purity, of light, the color of life, even the color of eternal life. Just think of how the Spirit showed John this in the book of Revelation. On the one hand, he was shown the great whore, Babylon. Babylon was a symbol of all the nations, all mankind in rebellion against God. And she was sitting on a scarlet beast. That's a red color. And she's dressed in purple and scarlet. The color red. And the church, all saints, Revelation says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And the white, other places, the white linen. Revelation 19:8 says it is the righteous acts of the saints. So by grace, they have washed themselves. And by grace, they have learned to do good, the righteous acts of the saints. It all shows the work of God's grace. Change red to white. the reddest possible sin, the darkest of sins. God's grace is turned into the purest white. Brothers and sisters, remember, we only have that in the way of conversion of life. Always trusting in the blood of Christ. In conclusion, it's remarkable how right after our text, two ways are right away pointed out in verses 19 and 20. If you are willing and obedient, and if you refuse and rebel. So we all have to ask, where do I stand? Which way? To refuse and rebel at what you have heard this morning? That's the way of iniquity. It's to be separated from the love of God. It is the way of death. And yeah, we in the church are even more responsible and guilty because we live under the covenant of grace. And being willing and obedient, that's the way of conversion of life. Where you daily wash and clean yourself of sin, and you daily, as you face the truth of your sin, you look for reconciliation in God's grace. You really willingly respond to his call that he has no desire for your death, but that you repent and live. Now, these two ways are not evident just by our outward action and by our outward piety. These ways, these responses are deep in our hearts. Where no elder, no husband, no wife, no parent can see. But God sees. He sees the heart. He examines our inner parts of our being. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we learn to get rid of all that is sinful. May we see that the word of death is written on all that is sinful. Even though outwardly it may seem clean, but it cannot stand before God. We read earlier in Ezekiel 18, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Well, brothers and sisters, we are the house of Israel. Why should you die, O house of Israel? Later the Spirit says in Isaiah in chapter 55, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. May we daily do this, and may we daily know this pardon. Let us pray. O Lord, may we see how you have reached out to each one who is here this morning. You invite us, but you also hold a reckoning to us as if it were a trial to come to you after we have washed ourselves, after we have learned to do good. Come to you as your people who can only be silent and receive your loving compassion and forgiveness. O Lord, may we respond in praise. May we be willing with obedient hearts. May we be testimonies of your great grace. by which you have loved us. Convince us deeply in our hearts, each one of us, that you see there what is there. You see what is true, what is fake. O Lord, may your word accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.